Thank you, Pastor Evan, for leading us so well and for leading us with tears this morning. Your tears are a blessing to us. Good morning, Emmanuel. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the 18 pastors of Emmanuel, and I serve as the lead community discipleship pastor here, which means I oversee a lot of our ministries and our structures. Well, this morning, I have the really great privilege of opening up for us one of my and one of Christy's very favorite passages in the whole Bible. Got to pick my text this morning, and so landed on Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This is a passage that paints us a tremendous picture of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So you might not know it because I don't preach that often around here, but I actually only have two sermons. I preach those two sermons from a lot of different texts, but I only have two sermons. Sermon number one is, we are great sinners. And sermon number two, we have a great Savior. And when I really think about it, it's only one sermon with two parts. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. We are great sinners, and he is a marvelous, marvelous Savior. So let's read together Luke chapter 7. I'll read it for us, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Heavenly Father, would you make your word very plain and clear? And would you allow it by your Spirit to come with great power this morning that would change us and help us? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's my real driving point this morning. When a person encounters Jesus Christ, really encounters him, that encounter never has a benign effect. Never has a benign effect. You can always tell in and through the response that a person has to encountering Jesus whether they have genuine spiritual life or not, whether they have had their sins forgiven or not, whether they possess true gospel love or whether they just have sort of a mere intellectual interest in Jesus. And it's only when the true gospel is brought to bear in a person's life that it'll expose the reality of where their heart belongs. Anytime the true gospel is presented to bear on a person's life, there will be a heated response of either great love, deep affection, or deep hatred and animosity and hostility. In fact, we see both of these reactions to Jesus. We see both strong love and we see deep hatred in this one story. So our story begins with a man who encounters Jesus. Now think about this big picture. There are millions of people in the world who have never encountered Jesus. In fact, if you gather with us in prayer, which we hope all of you will, you'll pray for the Kaur people this morning of Bengkulu, a population of 50,000 people, and there is 0.000% evangelical Christians among them. Last week we prayed the same thing. Every week we pray for an unreached part of the world where the gospel hasn't reached. But here's a man who had heard of Jesus. In fact, he got to encounter Jesus. And in encountering Jesus, he invited Jesus, "Would you come over to my house for a meal?" Well, in this time period, the customary way to spend an evening of sort of entertainment was to do this. There was no bowling alleys. There were no skating rinks. There were no movie theaters to go to. There wasn't even a Super Walmart to go on a date to. The most common way to spend an evening was a dinner party. It's what people did in the evening to hang out with one another. Go over to someone's house and there'd be food and laughter and conversation and hospitality and warmth. And here's how dinner parties of that day functioned. There would be a host who would invite a number of guests to come over to his house, usually in the courtyard of his home, where there would be a large table, large enough to sit 15 to 20 people right around the table. And around the table, there would be benches, cushioned sorts of benches, and the people would sort of lay around the table and prop their hand up like this and kick their feet back like this, and they'd eat off the table like this. You get the picture? So you've got 15 to 20 people sitting around a table like this, and they're reclined at table. And in these kinds of dinner parties, it was also customary to allow for uninvited guests, but welcome guests, people who are part of the city, to come and line the walls around the table and participate, at least glean from the conversation that's happening at the table, and in some cases participate. So there would be people around the walls. Often poorer people would gather and eat some scraps from the table that are left over. But it's just a normal part of the culture that the doors are open and people are welcome to come in and sit at a table. This is how evening entertainment worked in this time of the world, this time period. And Jesus, he had been teaching, he'd been healing the sick, he'd been casting out demons, he'd been forgiving sins long enough to have gained a reputation for himself. And of course, Simon, being a Pharisee, naturally had a deep interest in spiritual things, and Jesus piqued his interest. Here's a guy who performs miracles. Here's a guy who claims to forgive sins. I'm going to invite this guy over for a meal at my house. Well, Simon was a Pharisee. And to really appreciate this story, you need to understand a little bit about who the Pharisees were. What a Pharisee was. Pharisees were a relatively small subset of the Jewish people. There were a few thousand of them, sort of like a denomination among the Jews. Pharisees weren't all priests and they weren't all officers of the synagogues. Some were, but many were just normal folks working normal jobs, lawyers and bankers and farmers and tradesmen and craftsmen and shopkeepers and so on. Pharisees, they were the very serious keepers of the law. They cared greatly about holiness and purity and proper conduct before God. They were zealous, learned, educated. They took the duties and the obligations and the commands of God's word very seriously. And they took as their guide for how to live out what God had called them to, not only the scriptures themselves, but they also took their own traditions of how to work out those scriptures as law. Both had equal weight, both the word of God itself and our traditions of how that all works out. They're both regarded as that's the foundation of how we know what God wants us to do. Both have legitimate claim on how you live. The Sadducees are another group of people that we read about in the Bible. The Sadducees are Jews as well, but they're really different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they only took the first five books of the Bible and they rejected all the rest as having any authority whatsoever. Now, collectively, the Pharisees, by adding to the scripture, and the Sadducees, by taking away from the scripture, they collectively represent the major sources of every theological and doctrinal error that cause false religion. False religion always either adds to the scriptures or takes away from the scriptures. Well, throughout the Bible, there's no group of people that Jesus confronts more strongly than the group of people known as the Pharisees, this little denomination within the Jewish people, because they are, by deep conviction, committed enemies of grace. They loved their own righteousness. Sometime when you have a free minute and want to study this down, read Matthew 23, a sampling of Jesus giving all of these woe to you Pharisees to get a flavor. I'll read you just a sampling of that. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of God in people's faces." Jesus calls them names like brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, empty guides. Pharisees, they love the prominent places at dinner parties. Give me the best seat. They love to pray loud prayers at street corners so that other people would recognize how very godly they were. Jesus hated their missionary work and said of it, "You travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides, blind fools. He said, "You clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Outwardly you appear wise, but inwardly you are full of corruption." Pharisees very vehemently rejected everything that Jesus stood for, everything that he loved, everything that he taught. They despised grace. They constantly wanted to catch Jesus in something that would condemn him and silence him and end the world of him. And yet, here, Jesus very graciously accepts an invitation to have a meal at an enemy's house, to go onto his turf, to sit under his roof, to receive hospitality from this man who had hot animosity towards him. Even in the accepting of the invitation, can you see something of the marvelous kindness of Jesus? This is a normal setting, a dinner party. But in this very normal setting, something very unusual happens. Having guests over, normal. Having uninvited guests pop in, sit around your walls, normal. But verse 37, we're clued in that something out of the norm takes place because it says, "And behold." Now that should clue you in. Here's, you know, things are just running along as normal. Here's the culture we live in. This is happening. This is going on. Here's a story. And behold, something out of the norm is happening here. And behold, what? A woman of the city who was a sinner came in. That's not normal. Having a sinner having a low life step through the doors? Now that phrase, a woman of the city, it did not mean, here's a woman that isn't from the country, she's from the city. It didn't mean that. That phrase almost certainly means that this woman was a prostitute. She had been in the business of selling herself to men for a price. She made a living as a sex trader, trading her own body for money. Now, just big picture, take this in for a minute. That being the case, she had likely been used and abused by one selfish man after another her entire life. Wealthy men, poor men, educated men, non-educated men, businessmen, religious men, blue-collar men, white-collar men, military men. They were all alike. And she had personally encountered the very worst of men at their very worst. Some surely would have been secretly hiding their sinister actions from a spouse. She had likely been told 1,000 lies. She'd been used and hurt by every man who ever got close to her because they had selfish intent in their heart in pursuing her to begin with. She'd heard every come online, every lie in the book. My guess is that she knew, she'd learned how to keep her head low and to do her business and to keep herself as far away from men as she could. Certainly to guard her heart from what they would do to her. Well, to a Jew, especially a Pharisee, a woman like this would have been scandalously defiled. She would have been widely regarded as dirty, filthy with sins, hopelessly impure, ceremonially unclean forever. She was unthinkably wicked. She was so unclean that if you were to touch a woman like that, you would become unclean for touching her. So she was to be avoided altogether, for the morally upright, of course. And behold, this woman. We don't even get her name. But this woman comes in. This was unheard of. This doesn't happen. A woman like that in a home like this, the boldness, the audacity, the nerve. This doesn't happen. But she had heard of Jesus. Just like Simon had heard of Jesus, she too had heard of Jesus. And she heard that he was reclining at table in this house. And it didn't matter what the house was. That's where he is. That's where I'm going. I don't care what cultural norms I have to break. I'm getting to him. I'm going to the one who's changed it all for me. Violating a cultural norm, small potatoes. She had opportunity to express love and gratitude, and she wasn't going to miss out on that opportunity. And so, she weaves her way through the city, and she finds her way to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she goes right in. And she brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster, it's a kind of granite, it's hard material that they would carve out and hollow out and make into a container to hold perfume. In verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, which again he's reclining at table, feet propped behind him, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Talk about breaking a few cultural norms in an uncomfortable way. But she just can't help herself. When she came into the presence of the one, Jesus, she was too taken, too moved to resist expressing her love in this very extravagant way. Now, Simon himself had broken some cultural norms in the opposite direction. Simon, of all people, should know what the cultural norms would be, right? He's paying attention not only to the Word of God, but the cultural way of working out all those ways of God. Well, it was the cultural norm for you as the host to show hospitality towards your invited guests by, when they come into your home, washing their feet, giving them a little oil, even if you didn't have a lot of money, at least olive oil, something cheap that they could clean their feet with and clean off with. Our family was recently given a gift from Emmanuel's incredibly kind gift to go to Arizona, and our family did a number of hikes around the Grand Canyon and around the surrounding area of the Grand Canyon. It's hot there. It's dusty. It's dirty. At least one of the hikes that we went on was so dusty and dirty and animal droppings all along the trail, the steep decline. Then, and our whole family that day, at least I was, I don't remember if everybody else was, but we were all wearing Chacos, open-shoed sandals. Our feet got so gross. Now, those of you who know me know I don't like my feet to be dirty. We all have issues. It's one of mine. Do I get an amen, Heather? Thank you. All right. Good. I'm not alone. Some of you don't like dirty feet either. So on one of the hikes, we all wear Chacos. I wore them. And I didn't even want to get back into the rental car with my feet in the condition that they were in. And so I made my whole family literally hike down a steep embankment, get to a creek, wash our feet off, and then be careful, like pick your feet up all the way and try not to step on rocks so they don't get filthy between this path and the paved path. Well, in this region, it was hot, it was arid. Animals would have used the same paths that humans went on. And when you're going into a dinner party, cleanliness of feet is an issue. And Simon, knowing better, knowing what the cultural norm would be, extended none of the normal, customary kindness and warmth of just normal hospitality. And when you take that in and take this story in, I'm sure that this woman didn't know precisely what she was going to walk into when she came over to Simon's house, what exactly she'd encounter. She only knew, I love Jesus, I love him. He's done something for me nobody else has done for me, and I'll do anything and everything I can to express it, no matter how humiliating or strange I may come off to others. And when she got herself close enough to Jesus to see it all, to feel it all, to take in the environment, to get the stares from the room, to feel the tension that you could cut with a knife, and then to see his feet full of filth, to see this one that she loved not shown this kind of normal hospitality, but to be treated coldly, it produced what Luther called heart water, which is tears. Could you encounter it? Could you come into it and see Jesus treated that way at this hyper-religious person's house? No feet washing, none at all. And tears flooded. The dams that were holding back the tears were broken. And tears flooded out the eyes. And she bent down to the feet of Jesus, the filthy feet of Jesus. And her tears started pouring over his feet. And having no towel, she did what only she could do. She let down her hair. Again, she's just breaking cultural rule after cultural rule after cultural rule. For a woman to let down her hair in public was considered deeply disgraceful. But at this point, our nameless woman could care less about what anybody thought of her. Let people think their thoughts. I don't care. I'm in the presence of the one who has loved me, who has not regarded me as a filthy throwaway, but rather has treated me with dignity, with respect, with love, and I have never encountered anything like it. Think of me what you want to think of me. I'm worshiping him. And her tears just kept pouring out until she had plenty of heart water to wash Jesus' feet and wipe them with their hair. This is an extravagant display of love and affection. Well, she had come to worship Jesus, and boy, did she. She brought with her a very expensive alabaster jar, and inside that jar there was ointment, and she broke it open and she drained it to the bottom on the feet of Jesus. This woman expressed tangible love, a tearful, unflinching, costly, bold affection for Jesus, right in the midst of a religious atmosphere that heaped its condemnation and criticism and its judgment. Well, this is quite a scene, right? That's quite an atmosphere. Somewhat understandably, Simon is not just a little uncomfortable at his house. He has zero compassion for this lady. Zero compassion. Usually you see somebody else weeping, falling apart in tears, and you might be moved with a little tenderness. Not Simon. From Simon's perspective, he can see right through it all. He knows what's really going on. He knows what Jesus doesn't know, right? And he thinks to himself, how pathetic. If this man Jesus were a prophet, he would know. He would know who and what sort of woman this is that is touching his feet. She's a sinner. Well, golly, if only Jesus knew, right? If only he were a prophet. Well, Simon's assumption is that Jesus must be ignorant of who and what kind of woman this is. That was his assumption. So he just thinks, poor Jesus. He doesn't know. He just doesn't know. Because in Simon's mind, had Jesus known that she was a prostitute, well, then surely he would remove his feet as far from her as he could get them. He wouldn't want to be contaminated by her filth, by her tears, and by her gross hair. Surely Jesus would send this pathetic woman away with a lecture. So Simon just concludes, well, Jesus doesn't know. And isn't a prophet someone who knows what other people don't know? And because Jesus can't even see what everybody else in the room can see, he concludes Jesus is no prophet at all. Now remember, Simon didn't speak that, did he? He didn't say that out loud. He just thought it in his head. And Jesus, this non-prophet, knew exactly what Simon was thinking. Simon, I have something to say to you. He doesn't ask a clarifying question of Simon because he doesn't need to. He knows. Our prophet, priest, and king Jesus, he knows. Every hidden thought that never comes out of the mouth, he knows it to the bottom. He knows. Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. Say it. Verse 41. Well, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love more? Uh-oh. Simon is caught. He's exposed by the non-prophet. So he fumbles, he fidgets, he probably shifts in his seat, and he says, he knows the answer, but is it a trick question? I suppose it would be the one who had the greater debt canceled. It's not a trick question. That's the right answer. Good job. You've judged rightly. Now notice the great wisdom of Jesus, the true prophet. It's poignant. It's perfect. Both of the people in his illustration, in his parable, both of them, it's not that one is a debtor and one's not. They're both debtors. That's important. There's not a single person alive that's not a debtor to God. We come to him as sinners, or we don't come to him. We come to him with a debt that's unpayable, whether it's 50 denarii. A denarii is about one day's wage, so 50 days worth, a couple of months, or 500, year and a half, couple years. We come to him with debt, unpayable debt, and it doesn't matter how much it is. It's like water, right? Does the man drowning in 50 feet of water have any room to boast? At least I'm not drowning in 500 feet of water. Well, so what? You're drowning. You can drown in 50 feet of water and you have no room to boast. Both of these guys are in debt, unable to pay that which is owed. They're full of debts of sin towards God. Both need to have their debts forgiven. Jesus teaches that principle, and then he leans on it and teaches a very important principle out of it. It couldn't be more clear. He says this: the one who's forgiven more is going to love more, and the one who's forgiven less is going to love less. And now Simon has been brought to see that principle and even state that principle out of his own mouth, and Jesus doesn't leave the principle unapplied. Rather, he brings the principle to bear right on the head of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus applies the principle simply by describing the real life actions of what happened that evening at Simon's home. Because all true theology is lived out in real actions. So in verse 44, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Look at her, Simon." And what Jesus says and does from here lifts the woman up and brings Simon low. Because it's always the case that the humble will be exalted and the self-exalted will be brought low. And that's exactly what Jesus does in response to this treatment that he had received. He lifts up the humble and he brings down the self-exalted. So just read through it. "I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet. Down goes Simon. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Up goes the woman. You gave me no kiss. Down goes Simon. But she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. Up goes the woman. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Down goes Simon. But she has anointed my feet with ointment. Up goes the woman." Jesus concludes, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." This principle was true then. This principle is true today. And the principle works like this. If you've been forgiven just an itsy-bitsy little bit, you're going to love just an itsy-bitsy little bit. If you've got a Savior that's loved you a mediocre amount, that's forgiven you a mediocre amount of sin, you're going to love a mediocre amount. But if you have a Savior that has forgiven you truckloads, unpayable loads, unnameable loads, a massive amount, principle, it's a simple principle, you're going to love to the same degree that you understand yourself to be forgiven. They correspond to each other. Notice Jesus spoke all of this looking at the woman, but addressing Simon, confronting Simon, correcting Simon, and rebuking Simon. But Jesus doesn't stop with a sharp rebuke and humiliation of Simon. Jesus also has something very kind to say directly to this sinful woman. In verse 48, "And he said to her," he said the other to Simon, but he said to her, these precious words, man, they're precious. "Your sins are forgiven." Isn't that exactly what she needed to hear? Right there in the midst of the stuffy condemnation of Simon the Pharisee and the sentiment in the room, who's she going to pay attention to and focus in on? Simon and his harsh, judgmental, legalistic criticisms, which screamed at her for attention. "You're a wretch. You're an unforgivable worm of a human being under the wrath of God and good for nothing. And right in the midst of that environment, Jesus looks her in the eye and he speaks directly to her and he says the sweetest words of assurance. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. I wonder how many of you need to hear that again from Jesus. Your sins, man, there's so many, and they're all forgiven. Right down to the bottom, they're forgiven. This graciously unfair, merciful assertion of Jesus that her sins forgiven raised the eyebrows of these dinner guests. They begin to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who forgives sins? Who is this?" They already knew the answer to it. There's only one person who can forgive sins. Who is it? It's God alone. They're putting two and two together. This man's claiming to be that. You got it. Here's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' words to this woman form the conclusion of this story and give clarity to the source of why this woman received such great forgiveness. And this is key, don't miss it. Jesus speaks these words again to the sinful woman, saying, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in the shalom of God. There's no war between you and God anymore. You're at peace, and it's your faith that has saved you." Isn't that the same stuff we're learning in Romans? Justified by faith alone. It wasn't that she had great love and God responded to her, "Oh, here's a woman with great love. I'll save her." Her faith saved her, not her affection. Her affection grew out of faith that the Lord had given. She believed. She believed that she was forgiven, and it grew a heart that was soft and that loved very deeply. Salvation by faith alone is such a strong, real, life-dominating reality that every sinner who receives forgiveness by believing, this will, it must produce a well that springs with gratitude and produces actions and words and behaviors and ways of living that demonstrate, "I just love him. I just love him. I'll break cultural norms to express it." Well, what about you? Do you love him? Not just in a, "I know the Bible calls me to and it's a theologically right category and I'm okay." Do you love him? Do you just love him? The person of Jesus. Do you love him? Are you walking in this kind of freedom, warmth, confidence, deep love, assurance of your standing in Christ? You have a personal relationship with Jesus, the only one who forgives sins. You have the stuff in you to weep in his presence, to wipe clean his feet with your tears, to break open your alabaster flasks of ointment, even in the midst of those who hate the one that you love? What does your love for him consist of? What actions, what behaviors, what worship comes from your gratitude for the person and work of Jesus towards you personally? Now maybe, just really quick, you find yourself associating a little bit more with the Pharisee Simon in this story. Like, "Oh man, I can be harsh, critical, judgmental, and legal in that way." Is there hope for those? You have to do some big picture thinking here, but there was a really bad Pharisee that was redeemed. Simon doesn't seem that he was. He hardened and stiffened his neck, dug his heels in, rejected. But there is a story in the Bible of Paul. He too was a Pharisee and regarded himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, and Jesus to be the greatest of saviors towards him. Maybe you're legalistic. Maybe you've counted your own righteousness as what gets you to heaven. There's hope for you. Repent. Within the last few weeks of Jesus' earthly life, you may recount this story. Mary, the sister of Martha, sought out Jesus and found him at the home of Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper. It's a different Simon. Simon was a common name. It would be like around here saying, "Hey, have you talked to Pastor Jay lately?" "Well, what Pastor Jay?" "Oh, the one from Alabama." "Oh, which Pastor Jay from Alabama?" You got to give the last name, basically, if you say Pastor Jay. There's three of them on staff or on our board of elders at Emmanuel. Simon was a common name like that. This is a very different encounter, though. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, did towards Jesus a very similar act as this sinful woman near the end of Jesus' life. It's in Mark 14, John 12. With deep affection and love for Christ, she anointed his head with oil, with expensive nard, expensive perfume, and wiped his feet. And Jesus said of her these words. He said, "Truly I say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her." Now that's quite an honor, right? Well, here's what you might not know. Mary's actions were almost certainly learned from this previous encounter. And she was modeling an expression of love and gratitude that she had seen another do and had heard about. A nameless woman, a prostitute. Her name doesn't get mentioned because we don't know it. Never get her name in the Bible. I really hope when I get to heaven, I hope we get to learn her name. Even if we don't get to learn her name there, I hope we get to hug her neck, thank her for her incredible example. Let me ask you, are you following in her steps? Are you content to have your name not even mentioned? You okay with the expressions of true love for Jesus that you're doing that no one else really ever sees, that perhaps others get credit for, their name gets mentioned and remembered, but yours gets forgotten? Are you a single woman working hard for Jesus in quiet areas of genuine service that never draw attention, never get named, never get seen, no one ever says thank you? I just want to say Emmanuel has a lot of those men and women alike who are serving way, way behind the scenes that nobody ever even pays attention. I just want to say the Lord sees it all. He sees it all. Even if you don't get a name, but his name gets hallowed through you, isn't that enough? I want more of that. Shouldn't we strive together towards more of that? And I know where that comes from. I know where that kind of heart comes from. You won't get it from fixing your eyes on the Simons around you, listening closely to the Pharisaical accusations. You'll get it from tuning your ears to hear directly from Christ, hearing and receiving personally, not merely theological constructs, not a cold adhering to the doctrines. Rather, you personally experiencing the sweet, overwhelming words of Jesus spoken personally to you, that Jesus spoke to this sinful woman, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your record is clean. Your wrongs, all of them, have been made right. There is no condemnation left for you. Your debt is paid in full." Oh, the scandalous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sinful woman needed to hear from Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." Brothers and sisters, on the authority of God's word, I want to tell you, your sins are forgiven. Personal forgiveness of sins is what lights the fires of love. May we know, not just theologically true, but may we know and take in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, so much so that our whole lives just scream, "Thank you, God. I love you." Let me pray. You are a marvelous, marvelous Savior for very bad sinners. And we love you. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you're such a good Savior. Lord, we pray that you would just help us once again to take in the gospel and enjoy you. Lord, we thank you for this woman. We thank you for this story. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what a good Savior you are. We thank you for our Savior. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.